Well, brethren, I want to continue today with part nine. We're rolling here. Part nine in the series, Purpose for Mankind. And our study of the Church of God in Corinth and the tremendous words that Paul brought to us in his letter to them. You know, I have no clue how many parts there'll be to this. I was thinking around five when I started, and I'm up to nine. It just reminded me of my father-in-law, Mr. Arnold Hampton, giving a series back in the day on Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And he was up to number 20 or something along that line, and one of the deacons commented, and I paraphrase, quote, the kingdom of God or the place of safety will be here before he finishes the series and we get down off this mountain. So, you know, when he said that, I think he said it jokingly, but it was probably also a little bit of a nudge there to move it on, but it was hilarious. Well, what happens is, you know, as you study God's word, you just don't come to any end of understanding. The more you study, the deeper it goes, the broader it goes, and so it is with the series that we're doing here in 1 Corinthians. But somewhere along the way, I was thinking I would stop before chapter 7, which really talks about marriage. I didn't want to go into that, but I'm a long way from chapter 7. I'm only on chapter 4 here, so we'll see. At some point in time, you know, we may take a break and come back to it, but we'll just see how it goes. It's really hard to believe that part 1 of this series was almost a year ago. It was July, I think around the 14th or 13th something of July of last year, where I began with talking about my witness of the double shooting in Baltimore. That's where it began and what inspired me to begin delving into this series here. And since then, you know, Baltimore has risen, sadly, to a national level of notoriety in a negative way because of the very thing that I started this series on, death. Death and injustice and justice and poverty and ignorance, juvenile delinquency, parental neglect, etc. Words that all can be summarized by sin. By sin. And we can see when we look at the news, whether it's Baltimore or last week in McKinney, Texas, someone was commenting on my job that it seems like, David, wherever you go, these disastrous things are following you. Let's hope that that's not the case. I don't believe that that's the case. But nonetheless, you know, this, all of those things are surrounding and encompassed in sin. Encompassed in sin. And the world that we live in, we all have to continue to recognize the world that we live in today is not that much unlike what the world that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. The same types of sin. Certainly they're torqued up to another level today. The weaponry that people carry around today, the ability to take away one's life instantly today is at a whole nother level. But behind it is the same human nature, the same level of sin, the same level of sin. So I want to begin today, first of all, just give you a summary of where we are so far. Just want to summarize by title the messages up to this point. Part one we covered was titled Clarifying Moments. Part two we went through a description of a historical view of Corinth, Corinth and their division. Part three was intellectual vanity. Part four, spiritual vanity. Part five, the wisdom of men or the power of God. Part six was check your carnality. Part seven, check your foundation and your works. Part eight, check your wisdom, and that was given back on July the 31st, so it has been a little while since we've been on this, gotten back to the series. Today, I want to pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Today's title, part 9, is Servants of Christ and Stewards of the Mysteries of God. Servants of Christ and Stewards of the Mysteries of God. That's how it begins over here in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, continuing here in our series. It says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, that statement by Paul to the church members there in Corinth, it is a remarkable and profound statement. It's not a statement where Paul was just talking about himself, that he was saying that only he is a servant of Christ, only he is a steward of the mysteries of God. He was speaking that statement to all of those that were there. All of those whom God had called were called as servants of Jesus Christ. And they were also called to be stewards of the mysteries of God. A wonderful statement there. But he says here, let a man so consider us. That word so is similar to saying therefore. It's referring to the groundwork that he laid in the prior scriptures, the prior chapters. So I want to back up before we delve into verse 1 there. I want to back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Just to lay a little bit of the context before we hit chapter 4, verse 1. We actually skipped expounding on this particular section when we went through part 7 and part 8. So I want to touch on it briefly to lay the groundwork for his statement, servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God, to make sure we understand who we are and what God expects of us. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know? Do you not know this? Don't you understand this, is what he's saying. Don't you grasp this? The New Living Translation says, don't you realize? The HBSB says, don't you yourself know this? The International Standard Version says, you know that you are. So these are very profound statements. This word know in the Greek is oida, O-I-D-A, oida. It's used in the present sense of you know right now. This is something that you know. Right now, you know this. You understand this right now. You ought to be able to grasp this right now. You ought to be able to ascertain this right now. You should be familiar with this right now. You ought to be able to grasp intellectually this right now. And that which you ought to be able to know right now is that you are right now the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Dwells in you. So that's a precursor to even getting into what he was talking about there in verse 4, that we have the calling as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. We can't get to that place without first realizing that we are God's temple, that God's Holy Spirit dwells in us. That is knowledge that must precede our grasping of servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. Knowing the very presence of God through His Holy Spirit is in us is a precursor to being servants of God, a precursor to being stewards of that mystery. There is no legitimate excuse, which is what Paul is saying. There is no legitimate excuse for their lack of knowledge in this matter. To not know that they are the temple of God's Holy Spirit, basically what he's saying, that would be ridiculous for you not to understand that. You have to know that. Do you know that? Do we know that? As a called of God throughout history, there have been things that we are expected to know, just as there were things that Israel was expected to know because of what Moses had said. There are things that we are expected to know as well. Go with me over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Now, there are things that Israel was expected to know. Those at that time were expected to know because of what Moses spoke about. And here in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Didn't they hear this? He says, yes, indeed, they heard it. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? They had to know this. First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation.
I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. They knew this. They should have known this. This was things that they should have known because Moses made it clear that they should have known these things. We don't want to fall into the place where there are things that we absolutely should know, but we claim ignorance in some way, shape, or form. How did they know this? Go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. You see, Israel knew, Israel heard, Israel understood the words that Moses had spoke to them. Moses told them that if they obeyed, there would be blessings. If they disobeyed, there would be punishment. The punishment that came upon Israel as a result of their disobedience should not have been a surprise to them. God says, Moses told you what would be the result of your disobedience. And this here is Moses speaking to them over in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. He says, quote, "For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who shall ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near to you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it." No excuses for ignorance. Verse 15, it says, "See, I have set before you life and good, death and evil." This is what God is saying to them. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his way, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." Verse 17, "But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in to possess." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as a witness against you that I have set before you life and death. I have set before you blessing and cursings. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life, your length of days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." These are things that they should have absolutely known. Absolutely have known. As stewards and as servants of God, there are things that we should absolutely know, absolutely understand, absolutely grasp. Israel heard the message, and it was understood by them. They couldn't claim ignorance. Moses told them that this was going to happen. Not knowing, lack of knowledge with ignorance is one thing, meaning that I didn't know because no one ever told me. Lack of knowledge is one thing. But failing to understand because of ignorance, meaning they turned their eyes away from the truth, is no excuse. No excuse. See, there's three types of understanding. There's ignorance from lack of knowledge. There's neglect of knowledge. Neglect of knowledge, meaning shutting your minds to what you should be hearing, closing your eyes to what you should be seeing, refusing to see, refusing to hear. And then there is ignorance that comes as a result of a lie. Someone has just told you a lie. You don't know the truth because you've been lied to. And when we look at the religions of this world, whether it's Christianity in its many forms and shapes, or you go all the way over to India and you see some of the other, or to China and you see other religions that have nothing to do with Christ, they're ignorant. They do not know because they have not been taught. They have not been taught. And what they have been taught has been a lie. In the same sense, Paul says to the church members at Corinth, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" Go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Continue here in verse 16. You see, in that same sense, Paul says to the church members there in Corinth and to us, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? That's something that we should absolutely know. We cannot doubt that. You know, to turn our backs on this way of life is to shut our eyes and shut our ears to what God has revealed to us. Many people will make that choice. It goes back to what he said over there in Deuteronomy. It's your choice. Choose life. That's what I want you to choose. But you can't say, I didn't know. I didn't understand. No. Paul says here, you do know and you do understand. Verse 17, it says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He said, let no one deceive himself. Don't play ignorant. Don't act like you don't know. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. We went through some of this part. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Because of God's Holy Spirit within us, God's plan of salvation that we should know and understand, all things. God oftentimes in the Bible speaks of things in the future as though they already are. All things will eventually belong to us. Because they belong to Christ, and because Christ belongs to God, we will be inheritors of all things. So then he drops down to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. It's with this knowledge, it's with this understanding that we are the temple of God, because of God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that Paul then states this. He said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is a high calling that we have. A very high calling that we have. We're called to be servants of Christ, stewards, not just teachers, not just preachers, not just believers, but stewards of the mysteries of God. So if someone asked you, who are you and what do you do? You could should accurately be able to reply to them, well, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, and I am a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, that's going to probably cause them to, you know, take a double check. But that would be true. I don't recommend it. I don't recommend you making a sign, you know, that's your profession. But if you get into one of those religious conversations, that is a good place to go to. You know, sometimes you may have friends at work or neighbors or relatives that are interested in what you do, why you do what you do. And that would cause them to pause. That would cause them to pause and realize, wow, you know, this person's really committed to this way of life. That's who we are. So what does it mean to be a servant of Christ? What does it mean to be a servant of Christ? Actually, today we're only going to get through verses 1 and 2. Because we have to spend some time here on verse 1. What does it mean to be a servant of Christ? I have 5 points in this particular section. Point number 1. A servant of Christ has had the truth and the plan of God revealed to them. A servant of Christ has had the truth and the plan of God revealed to them. That's a big deal. Think about all the people in the world who would love to understand what God is doing, what God's plan is, what he's trying to work out here below. As Winston Churchill said, you know, there's something happening down here. There's some great hand that's working out something down here. We understand what that is. The servants of God has had that truth and that plan revealed to them. Go with me over to the end of the book, over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. We'll begin in verse 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. He said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. That is something that God has revealed to us as his servants. That we can read not just the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, but that statement is true for everything in this book. God has revealed to us a marvelous plan, something that he has revealed to us as his servants. And what we are charged to do, as it says here, is to keep those things that are written therein. To keep those things that are written therein. To read God's word, to hear the word, and to keep those things that are written. It's interesting that it does not say only to keep those things that we hear. I think that's an important clarification here. He says to keep those things which are written therein. To hear it, because see, when you're hearing it, you're hearing other men like myself who may be going into scripture and speaking about God's word. You have a responsibility to go back and clarify, verify, if there's any misunderstanding, whether or not what I'm saying is based on this. So that's why it goes back here, he says very clearly, then to keep those things that are written there. Not just what you might hear, but to keep those things that are written there. See, Jesus Christ was the word of God, as we know over in John 1:1. So the things which he spoke, the things which he and the Father inspired him to speak, the things that he then inspired to be retained as scripture, constitute the word of God. The servant of Jesus Christ has had that plan revealed to them, to you. And we have a responsibility when we hear things, when we see things, to go back and make sure that they are things that are written and substantiated in this book. In this book. In this book. You know, there's an interesting dialogue between Jesus Christ and the Jews and his disciples of Christ over in John chapter 8. Go with me over to John chapter 8. John 8, beginning in verse 31. An interesting dialogue between Jesus Christ and his disciples. And what makes this dialogue, what makes this conversation so germane to the subject of us being servants of Jesus Christ is that even today as we read these words, without understanding the plan of God that we understand and the revelation of Jesus Christ that has been revealed to us as his servants, you can't really truly understand what's being said here. Now, when we read through this, you know, we're going to read from 31 to 59. I'm just going to read it through. When we read through that, there's a lot that's said here. And because we have received so much teaching in this church, so much education in the church, we can read this and we understand it. But think about someone who has no understanding, someone who is not a servant of Jesus Christ, has not had the plan of God revealed to them, reading through this particular section and trying to grasp what it actually says. After I read through this, I'm just going to list for you just 20 truths that are brought out here. That we understand, that we know. Just out of this one conversation between Jesus Christ, this one dialogue between Jesus Christ and the disciples and the Jews that he was talking with in this particular section. Beginning here in verse 31, John chapter 8, verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen my father. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do not. And you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man has told you the truth, which I heard from my father. Abraham did not do this. You do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. Were you not born of fornication? We have no father. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, Jesus said to them, verse 42, if you were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, the prophets and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps your word, he shall never die. Are you greater than the father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, then I am a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There's a lot that's said there as I adjust my bifocals here. That's why I couldn't see. I'm like, what's going on? A lot is said here in this conversation. Realize that Jesus Christ is talking to the Jews. Those are the ones that are going back and forth with him in this banter, in this dialogue, doubting who Christ was, doubting what he was saying, doubting that he was actually the Son of God. And in that dialogue, Jesus Christ brings out a lot of things that we should know as the servants of God. Let me just run through a list of things. Things that we must understand and things that we must grasp concerning God's word. 20 things. I'll just run through the list. Christ said here, you must abide in the word of God to be considered a disciple. If we consider ourselves a disciple and we're not abiding in God's word, meaning we're not spending time in God's word, reading God's word, studying God's word, internalizing God's word, we are not one of his disciples. Number two, freedom comes through the word of God. Number three, without the word of God, you are a slave to sin. We can look out at the world, and with God's understanding, we ought to be able to look out at the world and realize that what's happening out there in the world is a population, is a society, is a world that is slave to sin. That's why there's so much death and killing and murder on the national
And the community scale? Slave to sin. Number four, the word of God is truth. It's truth. Number five, truth shall set you free. Six, Jesus Christ was the God of Abraham. Jesus Christ was. We understand that, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. How many people really understand that? And really understand the implications of that? Number seven, there is God the Father. Number eight, there is Jesus Christ the Son. We know that. Now, the world creates a triad in that. Christ doesn't expressly address that here. But certainly, if the Holy Spirit were a triad, were a third person, he would have called it out right here. There's God the Father. There's my other friend called the Holy Spirit. And then there's me. He didn't say that. Scripture proves that out. Number nine that he brings out there, out here, there is Satan the devil. There is a devil in this world. There is a spirit that is motivating, a spirit that is behind the evil that we see. If we doubt that there is a spirit behind ISIL, there's a spirit behind these unnecessary just killings in our inner cities, then we are fooling ourselves. There is a spirit behind there. Point number 10, there are demons. There are demons in this world. Number 11, we must strive to keep the word of God in order to live forever. Number 12, there is something called eternal death. Not eternal life in hell or in purgatory. No, eternal death, where you're dead, you're gone, there's nothing left. But there is also, number 13, something called eternal life, where you indeed do live forever. Number 14, there is a plan of salvation. 15, the Father honors Jesus Christ. The Jews couldn't grasp that. Number 16, God the Father must be our God. 17, we come to know the Father through Jesus Christ. All these things he's pointed out in just this one dialogue. Number 18, Christ kept the Father's word. He kept God's word. Number 19, Abraham looked forward to the day of Jesus Christ. Abraham. Number 20, Jesus Christ was the I Am, the God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was the great I Am. Just 20 things. Many other things in here. That's just 20 in this one dialogue. Servants of God. A servant of Jesus Christ has the truth and the plan of God revealed to them. Point number two. As servants of Christ, our life must reflect that word of God. As servants of Christ, our life must reflect that word of God. It's one thing to know God's word. It's one thing to be inspired by God's word. But we have to live by that word. A servant of Christ lives by the word of God. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. What's interesting here in this section here, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 6, is that it makes clear that not only are we to reflect the word of God, but Paul makes an analogy here that we almost must be the word of God, in a sense. He says, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of condemnation from you? He says, you are our epistle. That word in Greek, epistle, means letter. You are our letter. You are our word. You are our evidence. You, he's speaking to them. You are our epistle written in our hearts,
known and read by all men. How is that possible? It's possible that people can know and understand the life of Jesus Christ by looking at us. By looking at us. And that's what Paul is saying here. In our hearts, known and read by all men. He said, clearly you are an epistle. Clearly you are a letter of Christ. An epistle of Christ. Ministered or served by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers or servants. That word ministers means servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Gives life. As servants of God, we must reflect the Word of God. Do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But people ought to be able to see us, see our families, see how we're living, see the effort that we've put in to live God's way of life and say, you know, when I look at Scripture, if I read Scripture, that reminds me of someone. It says here you ought to keep the Sabbath day holy. I know someone who keeps the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. It says here you should not lie. You should love your neighbor as yourself. I know someone that really goes above and beyond to try to be kind, to try to be a peacemaker. So that's what Paul is saying here. Servants of God have to reflect the Word of God. The life of a servant of God must reflect Christ, must reflect His Word or His letters. We must represent Christ as servants of the new covenant. Paul said, clearly you are an epistle. Clearly you are a letter of Christ. Can that be said of us? Do we put forth the effort to be a testament to what we believe? That is what Paul was encouraging those at Corinth. He said, you guys aren't putting forth the effort. I know you're surrounded by sin and all these things are happening, but when I come to town, as we went through in some of the other series, I ought to be able to pick you out. It shouldn't be the case where I say, well, where are the people of God? Where they're all up at the brothel. Well, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Right? We ought to be living a different way of life. Point number three. A servant of Christ has a conscience towards God when suffering. A servant of God has a conscience towards God when suffering. Go with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. We have to have a conscience towards God, particularly when we're suffering, particularly when we're going through difficulties, physical difficulties, mental difficulties, financial difficulties, whatever they might be. We need to have a conscience towards God. It says here in verse 18, 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffers wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults that you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, but Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. By his stripes we are healed. You know, so this is not just talking about the suffering we get as a result of wrongfulness on the job or wrongfulness of our neighbor or things that we come in contact with, but also the physical suffering that we go through. That we have to have a consciousness towards God. Meaning that when we have to deal with things that hurt, we deal with things that are problems, we deal with difficulties in our life, that the first place where we turn is towards God. That we ask God for his intervention. We ask God for his help. We ask God to reveal what we should do. A consciousness towards him. Not a consciousness towards the world. A consciousness towards the world is, okay, somebody, you know, dissed me, and believe I'm going to get them back, period. And that's all it is to it, right? That's how the world operates. A consciousness towards God says, okay, yep, I was done wrong. Absolutely. What would God have me to do? What steps would he have me to take? Now, that doesn't mean that we roll over and get beat up all the time. It means that, okay, instead of me doing like the neighbors and going get a, you know, something and puncturing your tire or keying your car or whatever the case might be, yeah, we might have to take them to court. We may have to do those types of things. But it is all done first with a consciousness towards God. It's first done by going on our knees and asking God for his wisdom, his intervention, his insight. So a servant, point number three, was a servant has a consciousness towards God when suffering. Point number four, a servant of Christ serves as serving Christ. Three serves in one sentence. A servant of Christ serves as serving Christ. The way we serve others is as though we are serving Jesus Christ. Go with me over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Ephesians. Chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, here's bondservants. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Do these things as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord, not as to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Doesn't matter what your financial condition is. Doesn't matter what your social standing is. Verse 9, and you masters, you who are in responsibilities you have, you may be on your job and you're a supervisor, or you're a manager over other folk, or you're a parent, the chief master of the house, right? So he says, and you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Our management style. You know, I think many of us probably are in supervisory positions or have served in supervisory positions on our job. You know, what is our approach? Is our approach the threatening approach? That's what we're known for. We're known as the person that will threaten you to doing what you should be doing. That's not Christ-like. That's not how a servant of God manages or leads. That's not the way it's done as servants of God. So a servant of God must serve others as they are serving Christ, the way they would serve Christ. That's a tall standard, especially when you're dealing with difficult people. Tall standard. But it's the standard nonetheless. Point number five. A servant of Christ serves in sincerity of heart. A servant of Christ serves in sincerity of heart. Go with me over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. A servant of Christ serves in sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart. It says here in Colossians 3, verse 22, bond servants, obeying in all things your master according to the flesh, again, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart. In sincerity of heart, fearing God. What does it mean to have a sincere heart? You know, in order to know whether or not your heart is sincere, you really have to take the time to stop, to pause, to sit down and evaluate your intentions. You have to do that. You know, this world, things happen so quick. We make decisions quick. Everyone wants a decision quickly. We get on that road that we're doing this, we're doing that, we're making decisions, whatever it might be. Good decisions, bad decisions. And unfortunately, as human beings, we are naturally going to make decisions that will fall in our favor. That just happens naturally. You know, you don't necessarily have to give a whole lot of thought to option one or option two or option three if it's very obvious that option one is going to benefit me. Now, option one might be a great benefit to me, but it may not be the right, most righteous option. It may not be the options that really considering my brother or my husband or my children. But because we're human, because of the way that we are, we will gravitate towards the option naturally that most benefits us. And most of the decisions that we make. So in order to serve with sincerity of heart, it requires us to take the opportunity to pause, to stop, to evaluate what we're doing. Evaluate our motives. To at the end of the day, along with our prayers or our prayers in the morning, whenever that takes place, to replay through your mind, these are the decisions I made. Were they made in selfishness? Am I making decisions that are really considering my wife and my spouse? Or is it just all about me? Am I taking into consideration what my children would like to take place? Or what my wife would like to take place? Or what my daughter would like to take place? Or am I making decisions that benefit me? You know, that's something I have to personally watch and pray about often because, you know, my deal is make decisions quickly. You know, get to the end result. And most of the time, again, just because of who I am, that end result and that decision is going to be something that's going to, you know, fall my way more than it falls someone else's way. Yeah, I used to love to play cards. I used to love to play cards. And unfortunately, I won't say unfortunately, but one of the things I also did growing up, I used to read a lot. I wanted to be a psychiatrist. That's what I desired to be in my early days. And I was, you know, 13, 14, and 15 reading Sigmund Freud and all this other type of garbage out there. But what I did learn, I learned a lot about how people think. And it really came in handy playing cards. And, of course, when you're playing cards, the whole idea is to have things fall your way. Well, hey, I know how to do that. I remember this one occasion we were actually over at the elder's house. We were playing cards in his basement. I was playing with his wife, and I think we were playing hearts or something like that. And, you know, of course, in hearts, you know, you kind of hold your cards, and you kind of, you know, this is all about, you know, sort of deception, or you make them think you, well, you know, I really had the eldest wife in the palm of my hands. I knew she had the cards that would really win this game. And that was not the objective. The objective was for those cards to fall my way. And boy, I just gypped her out of winning the game. And I felt so wonderful afterwards. And then she looked at me like, oh, I can't believe you did that. And my wife looked over at me. It was bad. But we have to watch that in ourselves. Because that can be the way that we end up moving through life. That's the way the world moves through life. That's the way most of the time, many times, our employer moves through life. We went through on Pentecost, you know that story there about the unjust steward. The unjust steward, he was unjust.
The boss was unjust. And all the people were unjust. All the customers, everybody was unjust. Everybody's in it to try to get something for themselves. That's not sincerity of heart. That's not what a servant must do. It said, bondservant, obeying in all things your master, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we serve. And it's difficult at times to remember in all cases that that's who we serve. On our job, that's who we are ultimately serving. In our families, that's who we're ultimately serving. Relationship between husband and wife, that's who we're ultimately serving. Working with our children, that's who we're ultimately serving. We're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We're learning to administer regulations and rules and decisions the way that Jesus Christ would do so. And it doesn't come naturally. It requires us to take that time to study his word. Verse 25 says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Do we do that? It requires us oftentimes to have to go back and make changes, to have to go back and make adjustments, to have to go back after we've made decisions and reconcile. And not only to say I'm sorry, but to actually reconcile, to correct things. In order for us to do what is just and fair, it's going to require us to have a large amount of humility at times to say, you know what, I was wrong. Not only was I wrong, but I'd like to make this right. So it's one thing to admit that we're wrong, right? And it ends there, okay, you were wrong. But how about making things right? How about reconciling? How about trying to get things back to where they're fair and where they're just and where they're even? That requires work. And why do we do this? It goes on to say, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If that doesn't make you pause and step up, step back and say, I need to reevaluate how I'm living my life, the decisions I'm making with my mate, with my spouse, with my wife, with my children, with my employer, etc., then what does? You know, oftentimes we have to ask ourselves when it comes to being fair, when it comes to being just, whether or not the actions that we took or take with other people is how we would want God to treat us. Is that how you would want God to treat you? If God had, if you were in a position and, you know, God said, okay, I'm going to treat you, everything that you've done this past week, I'm going to treat you that way. Every decision that you've made this past week, that's how I'm going to treat you. I'm like, no. But to be just and fair, knowing that we have a master in heaven, is exactly what we must do. It's exactly the approach that we must take. So today we've just gotten through just the first part of chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 4. Let a man so consider us a servant of Christ. The second part of that we'll get to next time. And stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Once we become servants, we understand that we have God's Holy Spirit, that we are the temple of God's Holy Spirit, that then we must be servants of God, living this way of life, walking this way of life,
administering his law based on this way of life, then the ante goes up. It goes up. Then we have to be stewards of the mystery of God. What does that mean? We'll delve into that next time in part 10. Let's end over here. Finally, go with me over to 1 Corinthians. Back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4. In verse 1 and 2. It says, let a man so consider us as servants of God and as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that one be found faithful. Verse 3 it says here, which we'll get to next time, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. There's a lot that will go into that. But just give some thought between now and the next time that we meet. What does it mean to be a steward of the mysteries of God? And if we're stewards of the mysteries of God, what does it then mean that we are not even in a position to judge ourselves? To judge ourselves. Next time we'll pick up with verse 10, with part 10, the purpose for mankind.